everyone. Thank you for tuning into the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's March 2019, and you're listening to episode 114, Why Does God Allow Children to Die? Our guest today is Dr. Clay Jones, who is an Associate Professor of Christian Apologetics at Biola University, and he specializes in issues related to why God allows evil. He is also the author of the book, Why Does God Allow Evil? Compelling Answers for Life's Toughest Questions. Clay wrote a feature article for the Christian Research Journal, and it's called Why Did God Let That Child Die? And it's available free online at our website, equip.org. Clay, it's good to have you on.
Thank you, Melanie. It's always a pleasure to talk to you.
Well, I'm excited to talk to you today, even though it's a sobering topic, because it's been 2 years since you were last on our podcast back in March 2017. And this is one I really wanted to talk with you about because, you know, this topic is very difficult, especially for Christians who, you know, lose a child at a young age, or even those who go through miscarriage or stillbirths and that, those kinds of things. So, you know, if someone has just lost a child, how should we as Christians respond to that?
Well, I'm glad to talk about that right off the bat because, you know, of course, as you already mentioned, Melanie, I teach Christian apologetics, and that's teaching students to give the intellectual answers to the tough questions. And so I warn my students a lot of times, look, yes, that's what we do. We answer the tough questions. But if somebody is suffering, if somebody, for instance, in this case, has just lost a child, you do not want to start giving them all kinds of, well, you know, the reason this happened and is this, 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 and this. What they need is, as the scripture says, for you to weep with those who weep. They do not need you to immediately start giving them all kinds of intellectual answers on why that happened. Lots of times, in fact, I did a blog entitled What to Do If Somebody Cries. But if somebody is, you know, upset and teary and has just gone through a trauma, they need to be, you know, you need to weep with those who weep. You need to comfort them. Now, even if they say, why did God do this? I'd encourage people to not immediately think that that's the opportunity to go into, to go right into intellectual reasons why God allows children to die. Don't do that. That's not really what they're asking, even if that's what they said. There does come a time, however, when people, after the initial shock of it is over, where either the parents themselves or some of their relatives or friends will say, why did God let, you know, this child die? That is, of course, a sign where they're going, you know, I really would like to know his reasoning. And that's where we start to look into giving intelligent answers.
It seems like an obvious question to ask you, why do children die? But I think that a lot of people, even Christians, feel like it would be really unfair, or if we know somebody who has had a child die, or one of their kids died at a young age, even in their 20s, it seems shocking to us. It seems unfair. Why would a parent be living and the child die instead of vice versa? So, you know, how do you address that?
Well, yeah, it's a big one. And that's a, you know, I mean, a huge one, of course. One of the things about that is, well, first off, children die for the same reason that everyone dies. And that is the overarching issue of we live in a fallen world. That Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against God. And then when they did rebel against God, several things occurred. First of all, God cursed the ground. Can you imagine what kind of natural evil cannot be enabled by God looking at planet Earth and saying, I curse you. And so the first thing happened is God cursed the ground. And then, well, there's other things, but these are the two major ones. And then God kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. He removed them from the Garden of Eden. And when he did that, he also removed them from the rejuvenating power of the tree of life. And as a result, humankind began to die. You know, the Lord said in Genesis, when he warned Genesis 1, when he warned Adam and Eve about eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, you may not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you do, you will surely die. Now, what we think he meant was that you will, I think a lot of Christians add in their minds, you'll die in your sleep at a ripe old age of natural causes. He didn't say that. He just says you're going to die. And whether you die at 8 months old or 8 years old or 88 years old, you're going to die. He did not. There were no promises made on a long life. And I think that that messes up a lot of people if they think God is guaranteed a long life. But anyway, so the bottom line on that is God, because Adam and Eve rebelled, that he cursed the ground and kicked them out of the tree of, or out of the Garden of Eden. And humankind then is sentenced to die, basically. And that's exactly what the Lord said. You are dust to Adam. He said, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Everyone's going to die. And so that's why children die, because we live in a fallen world.
I think we know that as Christians in terms of theologically, but I think it's still a question that people grapple with when somebody they know or they themselves experience it or a friend experience it. And I know that it's a common question, that big why question that's asked of, you know, pastors or apologists, like why did, you know, especially if it's younger kids, you know, why did God let this 5-year-old girl die of cancer? Or why did God allow my friend's 9-year-old son to get run over by a car when he was crossing the street or something like that? It's that big why question, because it doesn't seem fair. Like you said, they're just this expectation that, you know, people will live till a ripe old age and die in their sleep.
Yeah, it really is. And, you know, I usually the way you framed it is the way I hear it. I don't think, and I've been doing this now for many years, as you know, working with the problem of evil and things, issues related to the problem of evil. And I don't think I've ever been asked, even one time ever, no one has ever said to me in earnestness, said, why does God let children die? No one asks that question. We started off talking about that in the general category, because this is an interview situation. But when you're out on the street, I've never had anybody say, why does God let children die? What they say is what you just said. Why did God let 5-year-old Kaylee die of cancer? Or why did he let 5-year or 9-year-old or 7-year-old, doesn't matter, Braden get hit by a car? Why did he do that? In other words, their question is always very specific. And whenever anybody asks me that, I've learned to say to them, well, it's not, let's just take the case of Kaylee dying of cancer. I say, well, it's not just Kaylee, right? You don't think other children should die of cancer, do you? And 100% of the time, I've never had it fail, and your listeners can try this out, 100% of the time, they'll always say, no, I don't think God should let any child die of cancer. Of course, it'd sound pretty stupid if, no, I don't care if other children die of cancer, just, but why did Kaylee? So anyway, they always say, no, I don't think any child, God should let any child die of cancer. And I say, well, it's not just cancer, right? You don't think God should let children die of heart disease? You don't think children should die of being murdered, do you? You don't think children, and I start giving them one scenario after another, and 100% of the time, and I do mean 100% of the time, never has failed yet, every single person goes, no, God should not allow children to be died, killed in car accidents or killed because of murder. They shouldn't be killed from other diseases. No, 100%. They'll say, no, he shouldn't do that. Well, I keep pressing the point along those lines. And I say, well, you don't think they should be maimed either, do you? And of course, and I mean, again, 100% of the time people go, well, of course God shouldn't let children get maimed or raped or whatever. And so finally, of course, I'm heading somewhere with this. I'll say, so to what age do you think children should be indestructible? And most people at that point laugh. Most people laugh, and because they realize that indestructible children is just a silly thing to even contemplate for a minute. But that's really what they're asking. So you're thinking children should be indestructible, because, and this is goes to the larger point, Melanie, of what's going on when people talk about the problem of evil. And the larger point is, when people say God should have made the universe differently, I answer them along the lines of, okay, keep free will in the picture and tell me how that happens. How does he do that? Because, and here's another, there's no way out of that. Do you really want indestructible children anyway? How could you have, and to what age would they be indestructible? Would you all of a sudden have them be able to be killed, say, when they were 10 or 12? One woman blurted out when I asked this, I said, well, to what age do you think children should be indestructible? One woman went 12. And I thought, you know, but that falls apart immediately. We really don't think that children, 12-year-olds should be able to be killed or die of cancer or be maimed or raped. It doesn't make any sense. And boy, what a lesson that would be. Children, in fact, it was Elliot Miller that pointed this out to me when I first wrote the article for the Christian Research Journal. He says, what the children wouldn't be learning the lessons that they need to learn until, let's say, if it was arbitrarily 12, until 12 years old, their actions wouldn't mean anything. They wouldn't be learning things morally that they need to know. They wouldn't be learning to take care of themselves because they'd be indestructible. So anyway, bottom line is, how would it work? How would you make it work? Would you make children indestructible? And you don't want indestructible two-year-olds. Now, I oppose all forms of child abuse, but let me just say, if you could take an indestructible two-year-old and throw them across the room, and they're going to come back at you, and they're going to win because they're indestructible and you're not. The bottom line is this just simply doesn't work. And this is, again, a part of the larger, well, God should have made the universe differently. But as you push people on this again and again, that'll begin to fall apart, that it just simply what they want to do doesn't work.
It's true. But I think, you know, in our minds are a lot of Christians and just maybe people in general, you know, usually people say, I don't believe in God unless there's, you know, some kind of crisis. And then they do believe in God and, you know, think, oh, I should pray, you know, if God is out there to see if I can have a miracle. So I think the thought is, but couldn't God do miracles? In other words, if this child has cancer on death's door, shouldn't he do a miracle so this little 5-year-old girl won't die? Or what other miracle could he do? He could have stopped that car from, you know, just a few seconds more, and then that little boy wouldn't have died. So, you know, that's basically what they're hoping God will do right. Something supernatural to intervene.
That's right. And it's true. We have to grant, of course, that God could do miracles to prevent children from suffering. So the first thing when I answered your first question was about how would he make indestructible children? Well, you're right. Another way is he could do miracles that prevent all children from being harmed. But again, it isn't just one child. It's, if you're going to do this, you know, of course, God's going to have to do miracles to keep all children from being hurt. So then, just think about that for a minute. That means that God is going to be interrupting the laws of nature millions of times, basically every day. He's going to be interrupting the laws of nature. Now, that's that is a very magical world. If God is interrupting the laws of nature all day long, every single day, there wouldn't be anybody that had children that didn't immediately go, there's a God, because he's constantly interrupting the laws of nature. And again, that would make that he exists unmistakable. But millions of miracles every day would change the nature of the way our lives are. And I just don't think that's just not a reasonable way. Reality would be so different than how we presently experience if God were to do that. And again, you'd end up with indestructible children. Until what point? Until they turn 12 and all of a sudden God stops doing miracles to protect them from their foolish actions or the foolish actions of others. What kind of a world is that? And so anyway, I just, again, like the first thing, I don't think that works.
You're listening to the Postmodern Realities Podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest is Dr. Clay Jones, and Clay wrote a feature article for the Christian Research Journal, and it's called Why Did God Let That Child Die? And it's available free online at our website, equip.org. To read more apologetics articles like this one, please subscribe to the journal. A 6-issue subscription is $33.50. And to subscribe, visit our website, equip.org. I guess on the flip side, I want to ask, you know, in terms of people who aren't Christians, who are skeptics, why couldn't God, for example, prevent children from dying through like providential works so that his existence wouldn't be so obvious? It's not some major kind of miracle that makes the news type of thing.
What you've just asked right now is what the skeptic says, because skeptics realize even skeptics agree, if you read the literature on this, skeptics agree that God really can't do millions of miracles every single day without his existence being unmistakable, and that's an unreasonable world to even posit. I've never heard a skeptic say that God should do millions of miracles every day to protect children. But what they say is what you just asked. They say, well, yeah, but God could providentially be working in the background in such a way that we wouldn't be able to tell that he was sparing these children. I think, again, though, this doesn't work upon further examination. One of the things is, so what does he do to protect a child from a parent that's driving drunk, let's say, or a parent who's talking on the cell phone? How does he do that? Now, again, we're talking about millions of times a day. One skeptic said, well, use the example when it came just to general evil. He said the guy that wanted to kill somebody, he could pull the gun up and pull the trigger, and for some reason the gun wouldn't fire. Well, that starts breaking down right away. So every time somebody picks up a gun and aims it, let's say at a child, that God providentially makes it work. So how does he do that? How does he providentially make it so the gun doesn't go off? How does he, anyway, it ends up with the same kind of problem again and again, that this providence thing ends up being like miracles. Does he not let parents get drunk and drive with children? Is that what he does? Does the cell phone break just as the parent grabs it while he's driving or she's driving so that they won't be able to talk on it? How does he do it? Again, it starts getting almost to be the same point as the miraculous.
So what is, you know, as you're talking to parents, then is there comfort for them if they've lost young children? How should that be approached to bring them comfort?
For me, of course, one of the biggest comforts, let me just emphasize again, because parents have told me this, anybody that's lost a loved one, I've heard this again and again and again, they are so comforted just by people coming to love them and coming to weep with them. And that's just gigantic. Bring people a meal that have just lost a child, because things can become so overwhelming to them that going to the store and buying food and cooking it, bring people meals, get that organized for a while as they get used to dealing with that. This is where the body, thus the words you know all too well, Melanie, we're the body of Christ. This is where Jesus needs to reach out to these people and love them through us. We need to love them and encourage them. But here's the major comfort for me. And I don't know where this starts, but as I wrote in my article for the Christian Research Journal, a majority of Christian theologians, in other words, this is not a minority, a majority of Christian theologians, and this includes Christian apologists like William Lane Craig and Norman Geisler and Greg Kochel, names that are pretty familiar to people, agree that children will be saved. Now, we don't know what age children will be saved at, too, but I think that there is scriptural warrant for believing that children will be saved. And one of the big passages is in Matthew 18. It's also repeated similarly, and I think in both Mark and Luke, Jesus said, "Bless the little children and let them come unto me, for of such belongs to the kingdom of heaven." And theologians ask, well, if children aren't in the kingdom of heaven, in what sense does the kingdom of heaven belong to them? And indeed, that doesn't make sense. Now, let me just say, it is true that there is no scripture. There is no scripture that says 100% for sure children will be saved. But I think the Lord has, in his infinite wisdom, has good reason for not doing that, because that would change child raising dramatically. Could you imagine if the Lord said, all children will be saved until 12 years old, the age of accountability? Man, I tell you, I'd be telling my 7-year-old or 8-year-old or 9-year-old, hey, you want to go free climbing? Go for it. Maybe they'll die and I could ensure that they'll be in heaven. If we knew that, we could be taking chances with our children, because we'd say, well, maybe they'll die, but then they'll be in heaven for sure forever. In other words, the Lord has, I think, good reason for not making it unambiguous, but there are scriptures that suggest that children will be saved. And I think that can be a huge comfort to parents, and we need to just trust that God is merciful and loving.
So I know we've talked about kids in particular and children that die, but does this also apply to, for example, animal suffering, because a lot of people consider their pets to be children. I mean, they're very beloved and they wonder about animal suffering, especially their pets, if, you know.
Right. Well, some people.
Couldn't God prevent that?
Right. Some people, as you know, it seems that they love their pets more than their children. Especially as their children.
That's probably true.
Yeah. Especially as their children hit the teenage years and they're like, you know what? I really like my St. Bernard a lot more than I like my children. But anyway, that's a subject for another time. It certainly does. Philosopher William Rowe, spelled R-O-W-E, William Rowe, philosopher William Rowe uses the example of a fawn that's terribly burned in a forest. And the fawn is terribly burned and the fawn lies there for several days in immense suffering and finally dies. And William Rowe says, couldn't God certainly have limited that fawn's suffering? Or maybe even couldn't God have made it so that fawn was never burned in the first place? The answer, of course, to that is yes, he could. He could remove that. But, and here's what I encourage, if you're asked this, if your listeners, if anybody's asked this, listen, just say to the person, but it's not just that fawn, right? You don't think that other fawns should be injured either, do you? Of course, again, 100%, of course they shouldn't. Well, it's not just fawns, right? You don't think that rabbits should be terribly burned, or squirrels, or even skunks, although, well, anyway, leave that one alone. But you don't think these other creatures, or what about lizards? Do you think that lizards should be burned and they should die slowly? Or what about rats or mice or on? Anyway, you see where I'm going with this. The bottom line.
I hope not lizards. I have a pet lizard.
Well, that's good. Wow, I didn't.
A bearded dragon. It's not a small one, but it's a bearded dragon. So we do like our pet.
Wow. Well, there you go. My nephew's been really into having large lizards as pet. But anyway, again, it's the same trouble as it is with children. What do you expect God to do? So a forest fire ensues. And let's suppose somebody starts a fire. You know, you got an arson in our area in Southern California. It happens all the time. An arsonist starts a fire. What's God supposed to do? And this is the big question again. When somebody says God should make the world differently, don't get nervous. Just say, let's talk about how God might do that. And when you go there, how would he keep all these animals safe? Does he do, again, in a forest fire, tens of millions of miracles a day, tens of millions? Does he put little shields around their bodies to keep them from being harmed? I mean, in other words, how is this possible? And the answer is, unless God did millions of miracles every single day, it's not going to be, well, every time there's a fire, it's not going to be possible. And so, again, this breaks down that you're ending up with God's existence being unmistakable. And like it or not, and I think God has very good reasons not to do this, he doesn't want his existence to be unmistakable.
So what's the larger principle as we talk about some of these issues? Why don't you kind of talk us through what that would be?
Well, I think one of the larger principles is along the lines of, again, that God doesn't want his existence to be too apparent. C.S. Lewis says that the existence of God cannot be like the existence of multiplication tables. In other words, where it is absolutely so clear, so unmistakable, that of course God exists. Because God, if the Lord did that, then that would drastically cause people to come, of course there's a God. Everybody would say that there's a God. And one of the analogies that I like to give is, you know, when people say, well, shouldn't God make his presence more known to us? And I'll say, well, he could do that. In fact, he could make it so that when we looked up at the ceiling, we all saw a giant flaming sword. And if anyone ever disobeyed God, he immediately cut them in half. He could make the universe like that if he wanted to. But how many people would be Christians in such a world? Well, the answer to that, I think, is all of them. But can you get worshipers in a world where God's power and majesty is unmistakably obvious to people? I don't, and with a warning that if you disobey him, you're lost. I think that you don't have worshipers in that world. And this is called divine hiddenness. And, you know, I mean, it says, as a matter of fact, it says in Isaiah 45:15, truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel. And David says, by your favor, in one of the Psalms, he says, by your favor, O Lord, you've made me a strong mountain. Then he says, in the next line, you hid your face, I was dismayed. That the Lord wants us to be able to have relationship with him without it being such that his existence is unmistakable. And here's a phrase that I can't say too much. I'll try not to do it on your program here. But from my perspective, God gives enough evidence of his existence and his power so that those who want to believe in him will have their beliefs justified, but not so much evidence of his existence and power that those who don't want to believe in him will be forced to feign loyalty, because that accomplishes nothing for him. So this is just basically God hides himself to a large extent, although I think the evidence, for crying out loud, your whole ministry is about giving the evidences for the truth of Christianity. I think most of your listeners will agree Jesus really was raised from the dead. This is an obvious fact of history, but it's not so overwhelming that even atheists are forced to feign loyalty.
If someone's a new listener to this podcast, they might not know that the focus of the Christian Research Journal is Christian apologetics, just like you'd mentioned. But longtime listeners and readers will know that skeptics will often use, you know, the death of kids and animals, like you said, which, you know, as you said, because of forest fires, I mean, it's been in the news. I mean, that huge Northern California fire, or, you know, if wildlife is harmed by oil spills, all those kinds of things. You know, skeptics will say, well, this is gratuitous or pointless evil. So how do we respond to that? Is there such a thing as gratuitous evil?
Well, you know, I'm going to say something that may surprise a lot of your listeners, but I don't think there is gratuitous evil. I don't think there is gratuitous or pointless evil. For several reasons. First of all, one of the things I mentioned is it's not pointless for God to not want his power and existence to be too obvious, because if he did that, that would radically interfere with our free will. Even the most ardent atheist would go, sure, there's a God that's as clear as it could possibly be. There's a God. That wouldn't be a possible option for the atheist. But also when it comes to the gratuitous evil, here's something that I think is radically missing from the average Christian's conception, and that is the judgment. I encourage everyone to read all the passages related to judgment in the New Testament, where it says that our every thought, our every deed is going to be brought into judgment. In 1 Corinthians 4, it says that our motives are going to be brought into judgment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I think verse 5. That he's going to expose our motives and all of the deeds that we've done. Jesus said every careless words, not just your intentionally evil words, but the words that were just careless, that were frivolous, that were, you know, just hurtful, but not maybe intentionally hurtful, they're all going to be brought into judgment. And so I ask my students sometimes, and I mention this in my book, if just as a thought experiment, if there's about 7 billion people alive now, and estimates vary, but let's just say there's been a 7 billion people alive before now who've died, that's 14 billion people. If each person was judged for only 10 minutes by the Lord for only 10 minutes, that's 266,000 years. Now, I don't know how long the judgment's going to be. I don't know how it's going to work. And I had a student get mad at me once and say, you don't know how long the judgment's going to be. And I said, yeah, I know that. This is a thought experiment. But my point is, the larger point is, the judgment is, I think the judgment's going to reveal all the harm. It's going to reveal all the hurt. It's going to reveal the damage that the arsonist did. It's going to reveal all the hurts that the rapists and even people driving drunk and people with their careless words, it's going to reveal it all. And we're all going to see it. And we're all going to see it at the judgment. So I don't think that there is such a thing as gratuitous evil, because everything is going to be exposed on the last day.
Just in discussing, you know, this issue of the death of children or even animals and the fairness of that, or for that matter, if we extrapolate it to every single person on earth, I mean, how can we say, you know, the death of anyone should God be preventing the death of anyone? Is there a larger lesson here for people?
Well, I really think there is a much larger lesson. And I think it's the point for me, it's the point of this world. I'm not alone on this. J.P. Moreland and William Lane Craig hold similar views as what I'm about to say. But I think this is one of the reasons. I'm not saying this is the only reason. I think that the death and sickness and suffering and sin that we're experiencing here reveals to us the stupidity of sin. The cosmic lesson, if you don't like this world, there's a cosmic lesson that we all need to learn. And the cosmic lesson is very simple. Hate sin. And we don't, frankly, a lot of us, we really don't hate sin. We kind of entertain it. We think it's kind of cute. Yeah, we see. Yeah, but it actually ends up in murder or adultery. That's bad. But lust here and there, a little porn here or there, a little hateful or slanderous thought, not that big a deal. No, it's really a big deal. And we need to, the Lord wants us to learn to hate sin. And that's what we're learning here. And what I was saying about Bill Craig and J.P. Moreland is we believe that this is going to be one of the reasons in heaven that we won't sin. And what I mean by that is that in we're learning here the stupidity of sin. And I use the example of when I'm talking to people, I'll pick up a pen and say, would you like me to jab this pen into my eye? Once in a while, there's a smart aleck. But for the most part, everybody's going, no, don't do it, as I hold the pen close to my eye, which I'm thankful for that, by the way. But anyway, I hold this pen close to my eye and say, would you like to see me jab it into my eye? I could do it. And then I finally say, but you know, I'm not going to do it. I say, you know why I'm not going to jab this pen into my eye? Because that would be a very stupid thing to do. And I'm too smart for that. But we don't give pens to babies, do we? Why not? They jab it right in their eye. And what I'm suggesting to you is we're learning here the stupidity of sin. And that's going to carry with us into the kingdom to come where we're going to go, you know what? I've just been in a world where we did this sin thing, and I've just been at the judgment where all these sins were revealed, and that was really dumb, and I don't think I'm going to be trying that. Thank you.
Well, I do think, I mean, the nature of this topic is rather heavy, and I think when people consider suffering and death and evil, it can be very overwhelming and just, you know, very hopeless sounding. So what's a word of comfort, ultimate comfort, that you can give to people as they consider suffering and death?
Well, the ultimate word, and I know you well enough that you already agree with this, but the ultimate word is you're going to live forever and ever and ever and ever in a realm where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. I honestly almost feel like preaching, which I will resist, but what I'd like to preach is, if I were going to preach, is this is the biggest problem for Christians today, in my mind. The biggest lack, the biggest thing that Christians today are missing is they do not have a robust view of the glory that awaits them in heaven forever. For most Christians, eternal life is an also-ran doctrine. It's like, yeah, I'm going to live the American dream, and I know when I die, I get to live forever. Yeah, blah, 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 blah. What they need to understand is eternity is the main event, and you're going to be if you're in Jesus, you're going to be reunited with your brothers and sisters in Christ and frequently children, of course, who are in him or who died young, and you're going to enjoy their company forever and ever and ever and ever. If this isn't true, Christianity is a false religion, everybody, and we should do something else. But if it is true, he's giving you eternal life, and we've got to realize that eternal life, if eternal life is true, then eternal life, eternity, will dwarf our suffering here to insignificance. I simply cannot make that. Well, I could go on and on. I could spend the next 30 minutes trying to drive that point home. But eternity is going to dwarf our suffering to insignificance. And the ultimate hope and the ultimate joy that we have is we're going to all live forever and enjoy each other's company forever in Jesus.
That's a good place to end on, and I will agree with you that not too many Christians today, especially in America anyway, where we have a lot of affluence and, you know, an easier life than Christians elsewhere, is that we don't ever have it. We don't have the eternal perspective that we need to have. So I agree with you. Well, finally, I want to end with a lighter note and ask Clay some fun rapid fire questions. So cook at home or take out?
We do take out occasionally, but because Jeannie is allergic to, it's a hard one, citrus and tomatoes, we cook at home a lot. Those are easy to avoid when you cook at home, but we cook at home a lot. Although we do go out to dinner a lot. See, my real choice is if I had the money, I'd go out to dinner all the time. that's tough with citrus, but we can work around it. But really, I'll choose door number three and go with eat out.
That's probably an easier option than cooking at home, or at least a time-saving option. Introvert or extrovert?
Oh, I'm an extrovert. I definitely am. And a lot of my, you know, it's funny because a lot of professors are not. But I'm definitely an extrovert. I enjoy being with students. And when they come out for our summer session at Biola for our master's in, at, well, Talbot, at our Master of Arts in Christian Apologetics for Talbot, I will meet them for breakfast at 7 o'clock. I start teaching my class, Why Does God Allow Evil, at 8:30. And I teach it until 4 o'clock. And I have lunch with them and go on breaks with them, too. So I'm with them from 7:30 until 4 o'clock, 3 days straight. I love it, though. But boy, I'll tell you, can especially if you're an introvert, that would be deadly.
Yeah, you're probably one of the few people who've said extrovert that are professors and that kind of, you know, in your profession.
Yeah, there's not a lot.
So what's one of your most visited websites?
Well, I like clayjones.net. I haven't been doing a lot on it now, but since I just finished the manuscript for my last book, I really like clayjones.net. And my wife's blog is very good too, which is just jeanyjones.net. So anyway, there's a couple of places for your readers to go. And I actually, some of my blogs, I direct them to the Christian Research Journal, by the way.
Well, we appreciate that. And finally, how old were you when you became a Christian?
Oh, wow. I became a Christian at 12, almost 13. And as you may remember, I did an article for the Christian Research Journal on evangelizing the cultural Christian. Because when I was a young Christian and went out and we witnessed to people, almost everybody, and now this will date me, everybody in the early 70s, when I was a young teenager, everybody in the early 70s would say, I'm already a Christian. Well, they weren't. Anyway, so I became a Christian very young, and I'm thankful for that because I was really a punk of a kid before that, shoplifting, porn loving, rebellious, irresponsible little, anyway, I won't go on. Punk is a good word. So the Lord saved me out from myself, and I'm very thankful for that.
Well, thanks, Clay, for being a guest on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
My pleasure. It's always a pleasure to talk to you, Melanie.
Today's guest is Dr. Clay Jones, and Clay wrote a feature article for the Christian Research Journal, and it's called Why Did God Let That Child Die? And it's available free online at our website, equip.org. To read more apologetics articles like this one, please subscribe to the journal. A subscription is $33.50, and to subscribe online, go to our website, equip.org. We'd like to hear from you, so connect with us on social media, like the Bible Answer Man Facebook page, and follow CRI, Christian Research Journal, Hank Anagraph, and the Bible Answer Man on Twitter, and please subscribe to the Bible Answer Man channel on YouTube. If you like this episode, please subscribe to the Postmodern Realities podcast on iTunes, and please rate and review our podcast. When you rate and review our podcast, it helps others see our content. And please share this episode on your social media accounts. Be sure you tune in daily to the Bible Answer Man broadcast hosted by CRI President Hank Anagraph, who answers your questions live on air. To ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern Time. In addition, head to iTunes and subscribe to Hank Unplugged, Hank's audio podcast. Follow Hank off the grid, where he has in-depth conversations with some of the brightest minds discussing topics you care about. So until our next Christian Research Journal author conversation, thanks for listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast.